Thank you, worship team. Oh, what a great, great reminder. I hope the Lord's presence is heaven to you this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Good to catch up with some folks visiting again, seeing your faces, bringing your smiles into our family. You are always welcome. We always love having you. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Father, we come before you as needy, humble children, confessing to you that we deserve nothing, and yet we are going to take every last bit of mercy that you offer. We're going to drink from that cup that doesn't ever, ever run dry. We're going to strive to learn more about you, to understand you as best we can, and to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. So we ask this morning that you would be the teacher, that I would be just the mouthpiece, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us from your word. Lord, where we are complacent and apathetic, would you please just stir us? Where we are fearful and anxiety-filled and stressed out, would your peace calm us? Where we are just living in disobedience to you, for whatever reason, oh Lord, would you convict our hearts? Would you remind us that walking in fellowship with you and enjoying your blessing is so much better than constantly asking forgiveness for sins that we refuse to give up? Lord, I pray that this book would challenge our hearts and that would help us, would cause us to be more like Jesus. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we actually begin the beginning of the book of Jude. And I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jude. I think the fourth shortest book in the New Testament. And you might be saying to yourself, why in the world would you pick Jude? Why is that an especially important or relevant book for us to spend our time looking at? I mean, there's lots of other books that have a little bit lighter subject matter, a little bit more encouraging. Why would you pick this book? I'll put it as gently and as compassionately and as tenderly as I possibly can. And in saying this, I say this to myself as well as to every one of us here. The reason why we need Jude is because we don't know Scripture the way Christians used to. We don't have discernment the way Christians used to. It's an indictment on us, yes it is, but it's part of this growing direction that society's going. I mean, we're being attacked all the time. Society outside of the church, they are doing the best they can to tell us that much of what's in this book's not relevant. It's not real. God probably didn't even write it in the first place. They're taking passages that are so clearly explained in Scripture and explaining them away as, well, a loving God would never really have said that, so that can't be true. And with just the ease of one sentence, completely undermine the integrity of the inspiration of the trustworthiness of Scripture. And because we are constantly being bombarded that way, it's easier for us to kind of step back and kind of get quiet. You know, do we really believe that? Is that really what that says? I mean, so-and-so on the radio who's a preacher said that's not really what that means, and it really means this. And he went to school, I didn't, so probably he's right and I'm not. Our kids come home from school with some kind of idea that's contrary to Scripture, and we say, well, should I say anything? I'm not really qualified to refute that. I just know that in my spirit that's not right. Should I go talk to the teacher? Oh, no, don't ever do that. That just opens a can of worms. You don't ever want to do that, right? And so we withdraw. And we're not confident enough to speak out. We're not confident enough to correct. And sometimes, because we don't know how to, we try and it gets all messed up. And all of a sudden, we're shouting at that person as loudly as they're shouting at us. And somehow, some way, the Spirit tells us that's not exactly what we were intending to happen. And we make a mental note. That didn't work. Don't ever try that again. Jude speaks to all of this. Jude reminds us that we have been called to defend this book, which presupposes, out of the gates, we have to know what it says. And so if you and I aren't reading this book regularly, reading for understanding, studying to try to apply, then that's the first thing that we're doing wrong. We cannot grow in our understanding of God's word if we don't read it. And I mean more than just reading through it to get through it in a year. That's a great exercise, but it will often cause you to read words without understanding thoughts, so that you can check a box at the end of the day. I know I've done it. Lots of years I've done it. But beyond that, there's opportunities all over the place that are involved, even just in our little world right here, that will help you to understand. I mean, we have women's Bible studies, men Bible studies. We have life teams. We have a Christian living classes every Sunday morning. It's 9 o'clock instead of the 10:15 beginning. And we're just amazed that so often as we visit with people, invite them to come to those classes, they'll look at you like we're asking them to get up at 3 in the morning and run 25 miles before they come to church. I mean, all we're asking is, it's just like an hour earlier than what you normally do. We know you're up. You have kids, right? Right? The devil ensures that you will never be able to sleep in on a Saturday or a Sunday. The first 5 days of the week, you're dragging your kids out of bed. Those last two, boy, the tables are turned. And you have the opportunity to be a part of a study where the Word of God is talked about, explained. People ask questions, sometimes even maybe disagree. When it's all said and done, you have better understanding of God's word. Why would we not take advantage of that? Jude is a call to that. It really is a challenge to prepare us for the day in which we live. Jude is as appropriate today as it was in any point in church history. Because the same things that were going on in Jude's day are going on today. I was reminded this week in our life team on Tuesday night, we were watching a video, and it reminded me that there is absolutely nothing going on in our society today, nothing, that was not going on in the Roman Empire during the days in which Jesus lived and the days in which these epistles were written. All of the unbelievable filth and debauchery and excesses and horrifying, stupefying things that were happening back then are still happening today. They've just kind of been relabeled and changed and recycled because Satan uses what works. And so as Jude writes to his friends, family members, loved ones, his church family, he writes out of a heart of love and compassion, but with urgency. And you're going to see as we continue in this book, there's just some incredibly blunt descriptions of the people that he's warning us about. He's not picking on them. He's not being unkind. He is being politically incorrect. He's exposing what he sees as the greatest threat to the church of his day. And so today, we're just going to begin. We're not going to make a lot of progress today, but we are going to begin to try to understand who, when, why, where, how so that we can make the application that we need. And remembering the verses that we've looked at in the last few weeks, we are going to do the best that we can to present to you a way or ways in which you can offer this information to your friends, to your neighbors, to your work associates, to the critics in your life, to the cynics in your life, who love to make fun of Scripture and try to point out every way they think it contradicts. We're going to try to offer you suggestions on how. How can you approach them in gentleness? How can you correct them in tenderness? How can you show them mercy? How can you understand where they are coming from so that your words will have more weight with them? And that's our desire. So we're going to read the first three verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so here's the introduction. They introduced their letters differently than we do. They didn't sign at the end, they signed at the beginning. So you'd know right off the bat who this is from. And so we start off with the first word, Jude. And this literally is the word Judas, because that was his name. But you know, my name's Jonathan. I usually go by John or PJ here at church. If the Antichrist is revealed and I'm still here and his name is Jonathan, I'm probably going to opt for John. We're going to probably go a little bit different direction. If his name is Paul John and he goes by PJ, then we're going to just lose that one altogether, right? Because I don't want to be associated with the Antichrist. I don't want to be called the same name that he's called. Judas felt the same way. I'm sure that after Judas Iscariot was revealed to be who he was and what he was, that Jude said, you know, just call me Jude. Just call me Jude. I shouldn't waste the time with this story, but I will never have the opportunity to tell it again. My oldest sister married a pastor. Love them dearly. He is laboring faithfully up in a little teeny community in Pennsylvania. And we, you know, had a lot of time growing up together because Margie was older than I was. And so as they were married and they went to vacations and things like that with us, he was kind of one of my first examples of what marriage looks like. And it was really a funny example because my oldest sister was the firstborn and felt very strongly that she was placed on the earth to control it. And God, in a sense of humor, married her to a man who under no circumstances would ever be controlled. And so what we got to see on a regular basis wasn't abnormal, it wasn't mean, it wasn't cruel, it was just life, and I learned a lot. But I have so many funny memories of Margie coming into the room, having just heard something or learned something or found out something that Ernie had done or said or whatever. And she would say, "Ernest Eugene." And out from the kitchen, usually with a cup of coffee in his hand, his head would poke around the corner and go, "My friends call me Ernie, you know? My friends call me Ernie." And diffuse the whole situation. I can see Judas saying, "My friends call me Jude." We'll just leave it at that. "My friends call me Jude." He was a servant of Jesus Christ, but he was also a brother of James, which means that he was a brother to Jesus Christ. You have to appreciate the fact that he didn't play that card. He said, "No, when it comes to Jesus, I'm not really worthy to be his brother. I'm his servant." It's also interesting that we know just a few verses on this relationship. Matthew talks about his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Mark says the same thing, those four names. But you know, in John chapter 7, there's this interaction going on right before. I mean, just before the Passover leading to the crucifixion. And they're saying to Jesus, the brothers are saying to Jesus, "Hey, you know, Jesus, If you're the real deal, you really need to get out there and get a name. You need name recognition. You know, you're not going to be able to do what you came to do if you don't get out there. So you really need to get out, go to the Passover, make a name for yourself, make a splash, right? And Jesus is saying, it's not my time. This is not the way it's going to work out. But it's interesting, verse 5 of that passage in John 7, here is the critique of the brothers. For not even his brothers believed in him. So, I mean, right up to the crucifixion, literally right up until the resurrection, his four brothers didn't buy it. I mean, I get it. I understand. Who would want Jesus as an older brother, right? I hope Mary and Joseph didn't compare, but they had to have, you know? And so if you grew up hearing all the time, why couldn't you be more like your brother Jesus? You would really get sick and tired of it. I listened to that growing up because I had an older brother that was much wiser than I was. You know, he knew when to speak, when not to speak. He knew what to say, what not to say. I learned by experience what didn't work. And so therefore, I had a reputation that was not like him. And I had a teacher pull that on me. Why can't you be like more like your other brother? I don't remember that my answer was particularly wise or particularly edifying, but thankfully I don't remember what I said. But that was the household into which Jude was born. The resurrection changed all of that. James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, one of the great leaders of the early church. And his brother Jude was also a leader in his own right. And so these were men from the family that had watched Jesus all the years growing up. They had been there for the crucifixion. They had been there for the resurrection, or at least the chance to see the risen Lord. Now, can you imagine that reunion when Jesus appears to James and Jude and Simon and Joseph? Can you just imagine what was going through all of their minds? Man, I'm sure there were a lot of apologies, a lot of I'm sorry, I didn't know, I couldn't believe before. But there is believing now. And so this book is written by an eyewitness of Jesus. Oh, more than an eyewitness, a household member who watched Jesus and all that happened during his ministry, whether they saw it or at least heard about it. These were men whose word was trustworthy. And of course, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are saying the very words that God wants us to hear. This letter is written to those who are called. And this is not a general statement. This is a statement of election. To all of the people that God sovereignly chose in eternity past to place his love on and draw to himself, those who would be saved, this book is written to. They are not only those that are called, but they are loved in God the Father. Loved with an irresistible love, an immeasurable love, beyond our ability to understand kind of love. And that is the love that all of us who have been called, who've responded to that gospel invitation, who are saved, or one day will be, this letter goes out to them. You know, in Acts chapter 18, we're given a little bit of insight. Paul is in the midst of really beginning a brand new ministry in Corinth. And the Lord appears to him. There's been opposition. And whenever there's opposition, you come to the Lord and say, should I move on? Should I stay here? Is this a sign to go or a sign to stay? And the Lord answers that. And he says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. For I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people. They hadn't been saved yet. They hadn't heard the gospel yet. This was before all of that took place. But the Lord is just reminding Paul, I know those that belong to me, and there's a bunch of them here in Corinth. So stay. Stay and teach. I'll protect you, and I will bless your ministry. So he stayed 18 months, and he taught the word of God. The beloved in God the Father. Those that just, that enjoy that love that 1 John chapter 3 talks about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called the children of God. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. What kind of love is an interesting word. It really, literally, you know, comes from the word that's translated from what country. I mean, this love that John's talking about is so otherworld that that's kind of what comes out in your thoughts. Where in the world did this love come from? It is alien to us. We've never seen it before. We've never felt it before. How could it be? Well, verse 2, you know, Jude continues on with just three simple words. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy and peace, that's kind of a common Jewish greeting. It's kind of like saying, hi, how are you doing? Hope all is well. Jude likes triplets. He likes, you know, describing things in threes, and so he adds love to that. But last week we talked about mercy, and so I just wanted to remind you, mercy means to feel sympathy with the misery of another, especially sympathy manifested in your actions in response to their need. It's the outward manifestation of pity and a sense of compassion. It assumes the need on the part of him who receives it, but it also assumes that the resources adequate to meet the need are part of the person that shows it. When you see the need and you show mercy, it means you have the means to meet that need. And so our application on last week was that we need to be careful. We need to be consistent. We need to be ready. We need to be energized in order to what? Show the doubters, those that are unsaved, who are kind of torn as to whether to believe or not believe. They're kind of on the fence. They need our mercy. They need our sympathy, our compassion, our patience, our understanding, our willingness to be available and ready to answer whatever questions they have. So we lead with love to those who doubt. We show mercy without fear. We show mercy without qualification. We show mercy without judgment. We don't encourage them to get their life together and then come back and we'll share the gospel with them. We don't tell them which of their sins are just really too bad for the Lord to, you know, just kind of take care of right up front. So they need to go deal with them first, and then maybe they can be in a place where they can be saved. None of that is what mercy is all about. And so we remind ourselves, we build trust, we build a friendship, we listen. Yes, we're going to be in uncomfortable situations, we are. Yes, there's going to be times when people come into our life that really, really push our boundaries. We're not condoning, we're not endorsing, we're not saying it's all good, it's all fine. We're understanding they're unsaved. They need mercy. They don't need our judgment. As our society continues to go in the direction that it's going, more and more we will have opportunity in our culture to mix and mingle and make friendships with people who do not believe what we believe and who don't live like we live. Are we going to be able to handle that? Are we going to be able to show mercy? Or are we going to show judgment? That's a question for the church. It's a question the church does not always answer well. But it is a question that the church has every resource to not only answer well, but to do spectacularly in how we show mercy to others. Peace is the absence of worry, fear, anxiety, turmoil, inner struggle. It's what's promised to us in Romans 5. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace through God. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because why? God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Peace calms us. Peace overwhelms us. Peace allows us to move forward in the face of uncertainty. We don't have to fear the future because God's already there. He's living in the future as in the present, as in the past. He's timeless. He's already seen what your tomorrow looks like. He already knows what you need for tomorrow. That peace calms us. It gives to us what we need to take the next step, followed closely by that love. Now, we just looked at one verse on love. Can we just quickly look at Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. None of those things can separate us. Jump down to verse 37. All these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then here's the punchline. For I am sure, I am confident, I am positive that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever you're facing that's causing you to fear, maybe to cause you question God's love, it's covered in that verse. And Paul says it's not enough to separate you. Even your sin and rebellion is not enough to cause God to stop loving you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so therefore we are confident. We are secure. We are living in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is exactly what we wish every relationship that we could be in down here would be like. I mean, can you imagine being able to say that there's not one person in your life right now that you know that you are, you know, either close to or not so close to, not one relationship that you ever have to worry about? Wouldn't that be amazing? That you'd never have to worry about so-and-so saying something behind your back, or so-and-so playing something down about you, or making fun. Just no relationship anywhere at all that was anything less than absolute 100% trust in that friendship. Well, that's what we have in Jesus. Part of our problem is that sometimes we care a lot more what other people think about us than we do about what Jesus thinks about us. And so Jude begins this letter, which is going to be a call to action, but he begins it with just kind of confirmation. Man, folks, this is who you are. This is what you are. This is what you have. This is where you're going. This is the security. This is the promise. And then he says in verse 3, well, I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. That's what I was really eager to write about. And who doesn't want to write about that? I mean, just stop for a moment. Let's talk about that. Streets of gold, walls of diamonds and precious jewels, gates of pearl, a three-dimensional city that's roughly, I think, 1,500 miles cubed. Oh, as one old scholar put it, just trying to guess how many people are going to make it to heaven and live there. You know, he's just said, if I'm anywhere close, this was Henry Morris, if I'm anywhere close to being right, every person in heaven is roughly going to have 200 acres. A house with 200 acres and no weeds. I mean, can you imagine? Yeah, let's talk about this. I mean, on earth, love, forgiveness, freedom from shame, freedom from guilt, unbelievable joy, abundant life. Let's talk about this. Who doesn't want to talk about our common salvation? Some of the best conversations you will ever have are about our common salvation. Well, part of the reason, because in a sense, it's all about us, right? This is what we get to enjoy. Whenever I start going to that dark place, where do I just start talking about my home in heaven. I don't know what's going on down here. I'm not in control, but I'll tell you what, there is a place, and there is a day, and there will be a time, and I will never have to deal with this again. I'll never have to answer this question. I'll never have to be chewed out again. I'll never disappoint you ever again. I'll never forget something that I was supposed to remember. My wife will never say, honey, did you remember? She'll never say that again, because I'll never forget. is, it's the subject that maybe more than any other I love to think about and talk about. And so I get where Jude's coming from. But there's this big but. He just says, I found it necessary. Even though I didn't, you know, plan it, I was eager to write about this. I found it necessary to what? To write appealing to you to contend for the faith. How did that happen? You know, I don't know for sure, but I kind of think it went like this. That morning, before Jude sat down to write this letter to his friends, he did his quiet time in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes to warn his friends and believers, watch out, the day's going to come when these guys are going to show up. And Jude said, it's not these days anymore. They're here. I got to warn my friends. I got to let them know what's going on. He uses some pretty strong words, some pretty heavy words. The word for necessity, or it was necessary, comes from a word that literally means to compress. And we would just put it this way. My heart is really, really burdened. The Lord is just pressuring me to write in this direction. I feel this nudging of the Lord in the form of a heavy weight on me. I can't just right yet talk about all the wonderful things we're going to enjoy in heaven together with our salvation, because this is so much more urgent. This is so much more vital. Appealing is the idea of exhorting, challenging, of encouraging, pleading. Come on, guys, wake up. The enemy's not coming. The enemy is here. We need to learn to spot them. We need to learn to, you know, to combat them. We need to learn to confute them. What does he want us to do? He wants us to earnestly contend. You know, one of my favorite words in the New Testament in the Greek is the word agonizomai. Agonizomai. If you can hear in there the beginning word, it's agony. It is a word that was born in the gymnasium. It was a place where athletes went to train. They worked hard. Their hours were long. They were up early. They went to bed late. Their diet was so incredibly restrictive, it almost would make us question whether it was worth being alive, because everything that they put into their machine had to help the machine. There was no room for anything else. The gymnasium for them was not the gymnasium of our day. It was a lot more of an adult place, because all of these athletes, they trained in such a way that there was absolutely nothing that could in any way hinder them or slow down their progress. And so therefore, it was always done without clothing. And it wasn't because it was a sexual place. It wasn't a place where sexual sins were going on. It was just simply this. They were so focused. They were so intent. Their culture said, the body is beautiful. You need to work to make it even more beautiful. And you need to get rid of absolutely everything that would ever hinder you in your progress as you train. Progress is agony. This word is not just agonizomai. This has a, you know, kind of a word placed in front of it to intensify it. It means then literally to not just agonize, but to earnestly, you know, at another level, agonize all that much more. And kind of that superlative. You need to agonize as much as you possibly can in your defense of the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't really describe me. My standing to defend the truth doesn't often look like sweating in a gymnasium. It doesn't always look like early morning and late nights. It doesn't often look like my life depends on it. But there is an urgency in Jude's voice. in his challenge to his friends. And it's an urgency, frankly, that you and I need to somehow get a hold of. Friends, we're living in desperate days. Every one of you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has been called upon to have discernment, to be able to see the layout of the land, to be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting in your heart, to be able to recognize error, to be able to talk to error, to be able to debate error, to be able to confound error. And there's going to be a lot of times when that error is not going to go away just because you disprove it or because you question it or because you stand up against it. But in the process of you doing that, those around you will see and understand, this is what I need to be able to do. Man, what would it be like for your kids to come home from school with some new idea that's not scriptural? And for you just to be able to sit down and say, hey, just let's for a few minutes talk this through. I need for you to see something. And then to go to scripture and say, now, this is why what you're being taught's not right. This is why it's wrong. This is the road it will take you down. This is how it will end. This is what it will lead to. So this is why you have to be able to disregard. You have to be able to say, no, thank you. You have to be able, when your friends say, why is it that you're not going to go along with this or that you're opting out of that, you can say, well, here, let me show you. It's because the book that's been written for my life warns me of this kind of stuff. Could you imagine what our schools would be like if every parent was able to do that? Or at least all the parents of the Christians, or even in your workplace. What would it be like if the loudmouth who was always bashing Christianity was the person that you made a friend with and you came alongside of and said, you know, I haven't been able to help but hear what some of the things that you're saying. And you're so much smarter than what you're saying. I'm sure you just haven't seen that what you're saying is totally ridiculous. And can I show you? And in a conversation that is sprinkled with mercy and sprinkled with gentleness and with patience, you lay out kind of the exposition, the exposing of this false belief system that he's espousing just because it's all he's ever heard. And he has a choice to go, wow, I didn't know that. Or he has a choice to go, wow, I didn't know that, but I don't care. And there's going to be plenty of those too. But what would your workplace be like? What about just your friends and neighbors? As you began to understand because of your attempts to reach out into the community and maybe start a Bible study at home or maybe watch a video series at home and invite them to get together, that you find that you have a critic, you know, on your block, in your cul-de-sac, on your road. Do you just immediately write him off? He's going to hell. No, I'm not going to spend any time with him. Or do you begin to pray, Lord, grant me grace in his eyes to talk with him? That's what Jude is pleading for. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. This idea of the gymnasium, it speaks of sweat, tireless work, diligence, consistency, long hours, early morning, late nights, fighting through pain, injury, setbacks, opposition, ridicule, comparisons with others. What are we contending for? We're contending for the faith. Not faith, but the faith. A noun which represents everything that's part of the body of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book contains, it's the chronicle of the faith. Everything in here, equally inspired, equally trustworthy, equally dependable. Whether we understand it or not, whether it seems to make sense to us or not, whether we even feel like it properly represents God. This is the faith, and this is what we need to be prepared to stand up and speak about. Or even in 2 John, John says this, everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. A false teacher who consistently and diligently and constantly demonstrates that he is against what the Bible teaches demonstrates that God is not in him. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching contained in Scripture, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This is John's counsel to the false teachers of his day that were kind of getting into homes and saying, you know what you're hearing about Sunday morning isn't really right. Can I teach you what the right way is? And so John very firmly and very harshly says, don't give them the time of day. Don't invite them into your house for a meal. Don't make friendships with them. This is that last group we talked about, you know, last week. The leaders, the false teachers that were leaders, really, really cemented in their sin. We showed them mercy, but with fear. And this is the caution. They don't get our friendship. They don't get lots of time with us. They don't get to come into our house. They don't get to share meals with us. They don't get to be around our kids because they are contagious. And so we treat them with mercy at an arm's distance, but we lead with truth because that's what they need. We're not going to love them into the kingdom. We're going to challenge them and rebuke them. And if they refuse to take that, then they will go on their way. But they are that really that second group that we deal differently with. And so we have to be alert to that. And then finally, and this is as far as we'll go today, it's for the faith that was once for all. It was accomplished. It was given to us. The Bible's complete. It's never going to be given to us again. There is no ongoing revelation. I don't care what whoever says to you to convince you, well, I got a word from the Lord. No, you didn't, unless it agrees with what he's already said. There is no word that comes after this. This is once for all, accomplished and completed with lasting results, and it needs no repeating. And that's the force of the Greek construction. And that is not arguable. That is not debatable. No other faith will ever be given. And so with this challenge to us, we are responsible to be able to do what this book says. And that's the desire, that's the delight, that'll be the joy that we will have over the course of the next few weeks. But I'm wondering, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, what if we couldn't do this? What if our society stepped in and said, well, you'll no longer have any of those, you know, those ceremonies that are part of your religion that maybe highlight a relationship with your God. That this is the kind of thing that breeds, you know, civil war. So what if we weren't allowed to do this? Would you miss it? Or if you've had the thought like I just have had, oh my goodness, it's already 26 after 11. We're never going to get out of here. We still got to do communion, right? Is that a thought that ever goes through your mind? I can take it. I understand. I grew up where my dad was the preacher, and it happened every time we did the Lord's Supper. Or would this be crushing to you? What? I can't commemorate what Jesus did for me? I can't stand up and take the bread and take the cup. I can't say thank you, Jesus. Oh yeah, we're going to do it. It might be underground somewhere. It might be in a dark closet somewhere. But you're not taking this away from me. And I hope this morning that's the way you feel. So men, come and prepare these elements. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you've chosen us, you've set your love on us, you've elected us to be your children. Oh, that is in itself such a deep subject. But we have to admit that we don't feel worthy. Why us and not someone else? Why us and not everybody else, Lord? Oh, but we thank you that you chose us. We thank you that, Jesus, you are willing to take upon yourself the very wrath of your Heavenly Father, all of his righteous wrath against sin was leveled on you for those hours of darkness on the cross, where God the Father rained down upon you his Son all of the punishment that we deserved for sins that we've committed. We just say thank you. And even now, as we have gathered to just quietly for a moment contemplate, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would overwhelm us with that mercy and that peace and that love, that you would remind us that we are your children and that you've not only created us, but you've purchased us, that you've made an incredible promise to us of what heaven will be like and what will be ours. But Father, today the challenge is for us to take what we know and be prepared to share it with others. And we'll never be able to do that without you. So because of the forgiveness that we have found, the freedom from guilt, and the shame that you've removed from us, because of our identity in Jesus and the joy of our salvation and the abundant life which you are in the process of giving to us, we participate in this reminder with glad hearts and thankful spirits. Lord, continue to grow us in your image. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup and all that they represent, and all that was required to make this possible. And we pray that you would be pleased in how we do this, that you would be honored by the attention that we give to it, that you would be glorified in our attitudes as we do it. As we've confessed our sin to you, or will, before we even begin to partake, the forgiveness that we'll claim, the thanksgiving that we will offer. Lord, we just ask that relationships here today would be renewed, or perhaps for those who might not know you yet in this way, and all of this is really strange, Lord, that you would open their eyes to help them understand, even though they've been brought up being taught maybe the exact opposite. Would your Spirit do what only your Spirit can do? And begin the process of salvation. Lord Jesus, we love you. We honor you. We treasure you. And we thank you. Make this time special, we pray in Jesus' name.
Of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance, in the shadows of your shame. When there's a light of hope that's shining, won't you come and take your place? And bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and core. fears that hold your heart. But through the cross you've been forgiven. You're accepted as you are. And bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your trials, all your worries and your burdens, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Come on in and take your place. There's no one who's turned away. All you sinners and all you saints, come right in and find your grace. And bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. All your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table.
And on the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread. In preparation for kind of foreshadowing of what he was going to do to accomplish the offer of salvation for every single one of us. But he said to his disciples, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together.
When I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this world, you can have all this world, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
And as he took the cup, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that's been ours to remember. We thank you for the price that was paid, the blood that was shed, the salvation that was offered, our deliverance that was secured. Give us grace this week to walk in light of all of that, to be the light to our dark world, and to be the answer to their questions that would point them to the ultimate answer in Jesus Christ. Just bless us, Lord, as we go. Keep us safe. Protect us. Provide for us. Lead and guide us. Return us safely next week that we might once again worship you. And we'll thank you for it. And we'll ask it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you so much for being here. You're dismissed.